Well, this last week, as you most of you all know, we had our VBS, and we had some photos that were up and running at the beginning, kind of our pre-service loop. We just had pictures rolling. So if you got here early, you maybe saw some pictures of just some of the fun and activities that we were able to do, just loving on the kids, sharing with them the words of wisdom from the book of Proverbs. A lot of work, a lot of hours, a lot of sweat went into making this a great success. And we know that without the Lord, none of this would have been possible. So we want to thank the Lord for his provision, for his blessings upon our VBS. And so just praise the Lord for that. I wanted to acknowledge our director, but I think she's homesick. We wore her out, or at least her family is. I know Coleman, their little guy, was sick, and so I'm sure the Bryans would appreciate our prayers as they've been going nonstop for a long time, not just this last week, but all the preparation and putting together everything just to be a blessing to the kids. And so we really do appreciate the Bryan family. I know they would appreciate our prayers for their little guy, Cole, who's had something come down. I think Saturday morning he woke up, just had fever. And so we'll just pray for them. I would appreciate that. Okay? Well, we have a large portion of Scripture to cover this morning, so let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to do something a little different than normal. Instead of reading our text this morning, I'm going to read last week's portion of Scripture to help set the scene for this week's portion. I do plan on covering the entirety of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. It's a long portion, and so we will read through one section at a time and look to understand what Stephen was doing and also look for areas we might be able to glean some application for our own lives. And so will you please stand with me as we read from the Word of God in the book of Acts. Again, just to help set the scene and to have a better overall understanding of the context, we're going to read last week's text along with the opening verse of chapter 7. And so follow along with me from the book of Acts. We'll read chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 1. Luke is writing the book of Acts. He continues giving us the account of Stephen. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" We'll stop there and ask for God's blessings upon our time this morning. Father, we thank you for this morning, the blessing that it is to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ as we worship and as we spend time in your word. I pray that you would lead and guide us, Father, that as we go through Stephen's defense there before the Sanhedrin, that we might be able to understand and glean what he was doing, that we might understand the text, but that we might also understand what you have for us here today in 2015 in Iwakuni, Japan. And so, Father, may we have ears to hear all that you have for us. May you speak through your word. And we ask for your blessings upon our time. Be with the children's ministry and the nursery and all those who are just working behind the scenes this morning. We pray your blessings be upon them. And, Father, we do pray just for an outpouring of your spirit upon the community here in Iwakuni. We pray for your blessings upon the other churches and chapel that are meeting at this time and this morning. We ask that you would do a wonderful work amongst them as well. We lift up this morning to you and ask for your continued blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Stephen was being used mightily by the Lord. He was faithful to serve tables as part of the daily distribution program that the first century church used, but that wasn't it. He also was used by the Lord to perform signs and wonders among the people. In addition, he witnessed to all around him and was able to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit and with great wisdom. And some of the people he was speaking with stirred up the crowds of people by spreading lies about Stephen. And he was eventually seized by the authorities and placed before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And Stephen was being placed on trial. And he was being accused of two main things. One, he was accused of speaking blasphemous words against the temple of God. Specifically, they accused him of saying Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple. And secondly, he was accused of speaking blasphemous words against the law. Once again, specifically saying that he said Jesus would change the customs delivered to them by Moses. And these are two areas of life of the Jew that were extremely important to them. The law and the customs delivered to them by Moses and the temple of God. They were central to their religious worship, to their life, their faith, and really their everyday. And so these are very strong accusations. And these are something that we may or may not know if there was some truth to them. We're told that there was a false witness that brought these accusations. We believe there had to be at least some truth, or else it would have been completely disregarded. And so it's likely that Stephen was probably talking about the temple or talking about Jesus, talking about a new covenant, and then they misconstrued his words, misrepresented him, and so now he is placed on trial. And verse 1 opens up with saying, the high priest said, are these things so? And so Stephen has a platform now. And so we're going to see what he does with this platform. Okay, in verse 10, it tells us that Stephen spoke with wisdom and with the Spirit. And before us here in chapter 7 is an incredible demonstration of that very thing. Okay. One commentator called Stephen's defense absolutely brilliant, a masterpiece of logic and theological understanding, one of the most profound and powerful arguments in all of Scripture. C.H. Spurgeon describes Stephen as one who takes the sharp knife of the Word and rips up the sins of the people, laying open the inward parts of their hearts and the secrets of their souls. Continuing, he added, Stephen could not have delivered that searching address with greater fearlessness had he been assured that they would thank him for the operation. The fact that his death was certain had no other effect upon him than to make him yet more zealous. Stephen, in his defense, is going to share a history lesson with the Sanhedrin. Through this lesson, he is going to show the absurdity of the accusations against him, and more importantly, he will turn the tables upon themselves. And before the end of Stephen's speech, it will be the Sanhedrin themselves who are on trial, and it will be Stephen will be the one that is boldly bringing accusations against them. And so we're going to go through this chapter. Most of you are probably somewhat familiar with it. And many of the historical aspects of it, I was teetering back and forth whether to dive in deep on each of these different historical backgrounds and dive in deep on Abraham and then dive in deep on Joseph. And I thought, oh, we're going to probably maybe lose the context of being in this trial. And so we're going to try and just go through it all this morning. And I hope that the Lord ministers to your hearts. Okay? All right. As we go through this lesson, we're going to see certain themes pop up. Okay, and they will be repeated throughout different examples that Stephen pulls from their own history. These themes will be used to show not only his innocence, but also the nation's, and specifically the Sanhedrin's, guilt. So let's begin in verse 2, reading through verse 8. Stephen steps up and he proclaims. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Stephen's history lesson appropriately begins with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And right off the bat, Stephen looks to identify the God that he is speaking of. He is not declaring to them another God, a different God, a new God. He is not declaring to them a different religion or something else to seek after. Okay? He is talking about the God of glory that appeared to Abraham. And this is an important declaration for Stephen to make right off the bat. For Stephen was a man that was doing great signs and wonders among the people. And in the law, the Israelites were commanded that if someone arose performing signs and wonders and encouraged people to go after other gods to serve them, that the people were not to listen to him, but rather should put him to death. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 gives us that instruction. And so we see Stephen, he identifies himself with the God of glory, the God of Abraham, the God of our fathers. And so he even identifies himself with the Sanhedrin. Stephen here, he recounts Abraham's journey from his hometown of Ur to Haran, and then from Haran to Canaan. Okay, in verses 2 through 4. God had commanded Abraham to get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And here we see what I believe is the initial development of what will be one of the major themes of Stephen's defense. First, we see that Stephen speaks of a time when God appeared to his people outside of the land, way before the temple was ever built. And I think this is something that we're going to see throughout. The working of God outside of the land of Israel and outside the temple will be something that Stephen develops throughout his defense. And so that's the first major theme that he's going to develop. A second major theme that he's going to develop here is that Stephen shows how God was doing something different. Okay, God was doing things that were cause for change. Okay? He called Abraham to a new venture of faith, to leave what he was comfortable with, what he was used to, and to trust God to do something new. And then lastly, this third theme that we'll see, Stephen shows us here that there was some hesitation in following God's new plan. There was some resistance to what God was wanting to do. Abraham was told to leave his country and his family. He left Ur of the Chaldeans, but only went as far as Haran. And Haran was still part of Mesopotamia, still part of the land that he knew, still part of his country. Okay? He also brought along with him his family, his father and his nephew Lot, we know of specifically, instead of leaving them behind. And it's interesting, as we think of Abraham, although eventually he'll be recognized as the father of faith, he didn't start off that way. Okay, as you read through the book of Genesis and his account, you see him steadily grow in faith. You see him grow in obedience. But Stephen draws specific attention to his early days when he hesitated in getting to the land that God was calling him to. And Stephen also speaks of how Abraham was promised that the land would be given to him and his descendants, but that first his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and be in bondage and be oppressed. Verses 5 through 7 speak of that. And then lastly, Stephen mentions the covenant of circumcision. Okay, this covenant of circumcision was a sign of the promise God had made with Abraham. Abraham was 99 years old when God made a covenant with him that he would multiply him exceedingly and make him the father of many nations, and that all the land of Canaan would be an everlasting possession to him and his descendants. Circumcision became the means by which Abraham and his descendants identified themselves with this promise of God. It was their way of keeping this covenant with God. And so from that day forth, Abraham and all of his children would be circumcised as a sign of the covenant God had made with them. And the Jews prided themselves in their circumcision, failing to understand that the rite was symbolic of an inner spiritual relationship with God. Moses would even allude to this important truth back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, when he exhorted God's people to circumcise the foreskin of their heart and no longer be stiff-necked. And it's interesting because, there's a lot of things that Stephen could have pulled out in regards to Abraham. If you think of the life of Abraham, there are a lot of great accounts that we could maybe point to and say, oh, remember Abraham did this and Abraham did that. But these are the things that Stephen pulls up. And why Stephen brings this covenant of circumcision up, I think we'll see why later on at the conclusion of Stephen's speech. And so those three main factors that we're going to see, okay, God wanting to do new thing, okay, in the life of the Israelites, but we also see that God was doing something outside of the temple, okay, and even outside of the land that was promised to them, and then we see that there was a resistance. And so we're going to see those three reoccurring themes throughout this historical lesson. So let's go to the next section, okay, verses 9 through 16. It says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was a grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And so Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." And we'll pause there. From Abraham, Stephen then transitioned to the patriarchs. Okay, the 12 sons of Jacob, or whose name would later be changed to Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, these patriarchs, and because of envy, we're told, the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Why were they envious? Well, if you recall, it was partly because of the preferential treatment that Joseph received from Jacob, his father. Okay, but also they didn't like the dreams that he was having. Joseph had dreamed a couple different dreams that clearly showed how his older brothers would bow down to him. And this really outraged them, infuriated them, okay, and caused their envy of him to grow into a hatred that ultimately moved them to sell off their brother to some Midianite traders. Okay, and it's interesting to note that the patriarchs were motivated by envy. Because we're told that this is how the Sanhedrin was also motivated as well. When it came to Jesus, Pilate knew that the religious leaders had handed Jesus over to him because of envy. That's what Matthew 27, verse 18 tells us. And even as most recent as the apostles, the Sanhedrin laid hands on the apostles and threw them into prison because they were filled with jealousy. Or some of your translations say indignation in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. And so he's starting to draw parallels, Stephen, looking at the past, looking at the history, but making parallels to the present. Notice that Stephen says that God was with Joseph. God was with him in Egypt. Okay? Not with him at the temple, but in a foreign land. Not only was God with him, but he also delivered him out of all of his troubles. God was with him when he was sold by the Midianite traders into the hands of Potiphar. And God was with him when he was falsely accused of the sexual assault of Potiphar's wife. And God was with him when he was left in prison, forgotten by the cupbearer for a couple of years. God was with him before Pharaoh when he was granted authority over Pharaoh's house and all of Egypt. You know, perhaps some of you need to be reminded that God is with you. Maybe some of you are going through some great difficulties in life right now. Maybe you look at the life of Joseph and you can relate. Perhaps you're wondering where God is at. Joseph is a great example for us to look to when it seems like God is nowhere to be found. Despite the circumstances that seemed to say otherwise, God was with Joseph and he was working in him a far greater plan of salvation and redemption. And maybe God is doing such a work in you this day. And you just need to be reminded that although the situations you find yourself in may seem to suggest otherwise, God is with you. And God is working in you something far greater than you could ever imagine. I think Stephen uses Joseph's life here because it is so easy to see Joseph as a picture of Jesus Christ. The brothers, the sons of Israel, the patriarchs, they rejected Joseph, who later became a type of savior for them. Okay? If it were not for Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream and coming up with the plan to save food during the years of plenty so that they would have food during the years of famine, the patriarchs would have run out of food. They would have died of starvation. Likewise, the nation of Israel had rejected their savior. And I believe the message is very plain to see that Stephen is making. You people have a habit of rejecting the saviors God sends to you. You need to wake up. You need to stop rejecting and fighting against Jesus. Interestingly, Stephen mentions that it was at the second time that Joseph was made known to his brothers. And we'll pick up more on that later in the next example, but something just worth noting, a little side notation that it was the second time. Joseph then called for his father and all his relatives to come be with him in Egypt, thus setting the stage for the prophecy mentioned in verses 6 and 7, the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt. Let's read that next section, verse 17 through 29. It says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born, and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you're brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." All right. The next historical figure Stephen draws into focus is Moses. Okay? And it's interesting because Moses is yet another picture of Jesus Christ. Okay? The descendants of Abraham, they grew and multiplied in Egypt until a new king arose that did not know of Joseph and the history of with Pharaoh. And as a result, the growing numbers caused the new king to fear the Israelites. And he ended up enslaving them and oppressing them. And it was during this time of oppression and bondage that Moses was born. As a 3-month-old, he was put in a basket and set afloat in the Nile River, where Pharaoh's daughter discovered him and brought him up as her own son. And for 40 years, he lived and was brought up within the Egyptian culture and the palace. And at the age of 40, Moses attempted to step on the scene as a deliverer, but he was rejected by the people. They said to him, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Again, Stephen shows how the people have proven in the past to reject and resist the work of the men God sends to them. And it was after being rejected that Moses fled to Midian, and while in Midian, the Lord blessed Moses with 2 sons. Again, we see that, this ongoing theme. The blessings of God, absent of the temple, in a foreign land, in the land of Midian, where God would bless Moses with 2 children. Okay. Verse 32-36 continues the account of Moses. It says, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. 40 years later, the life of Moses is broken up into 40s. You know, the first 40 years with Egypt, the second 40 years in Midian, the final 40 years leading and delivering the people and wandering through the desert as well. So 40-year increments here. This next 40 years later, Moses was in the wilderness. The Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. Most of you are familiar with that account. Again, we see the Lord appearing to his people outside of the temple. Okay, over and over again, Stephen makes reference to God showing up to his people outside of the temple. God commissioned Moses to go to Egypt and to deliver his people out of bondage and oppression. Stephen very specifically draws attention to the fact that this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer. Stephen, he draws the line for them. Okay, if the Sanhedrin weren't picking up on it, he connects it right off the bat here. See, as Stephen gets more and more into his defense, he becomes more and more assertive of his points. The Israelites rejected Moses, but he was the one God had chosen to be a ruler and deliverer for them. And Moses showed many signs and wonders in the land before delivering them from bondage. And as I said, Moses is a type, okay? It's a very easy correlation to make, easy to see. Moses is a picture of Jesus. Their past rejection of their deliverer is a picture of their present rejection of their deliverer, their Messiah. Jesus had been sent by God to be a Savior, a deliverer, and he too had worked many signs and wonders in the land before he brought about his great deliverance to those who put their faith in him. Interestingly enough, just as it was with Joseph, okay, it wasn't until Moses showed up the second time that they actually received and acknowledged him as their deliverer. And I think this acceptance of their deliverer after the second appearance before them is interesting to consider. Okay? There are many who believe that God is done with the nation of Israel. Okay? But I am not one of them. Okay? I do not believe that God is done with the nation of Israel. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 clearly point out that God still has a plan for Israel. Okay? I do believe that there will be many Jews who finally recognize and correctly identify Jesus during his second coming. And I think it's an interesting correlation that it wasn't until the second time that he was noticed by Joseph, and it wasn't until the second time that Moses came, and it won't be until the second time that many Jews come to realize and properly identify their Messiah. Well, let's continue reading verse 37 through 43. It says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Moses had promised that a prophet would come after him, one that would be like him and that should be listened to by his people, that the people should listen to him. And this was fulfilled in Jesus. Peter tells us such in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, when he's giving an account there at the temple after healing the lame man in the temple. He tells us that prophet is Jesus. He gives us that correlation. He makes that connection for us. And so, but unfortunately, they did not listen to him. They did not listen to this prophet, but instead they rejected him and they ended up killing him. And we'll look at that later as well. Here in verses 37 through 43, Stephen takes a look at the introduction of the law to the people. Remember that one of the accusations against Stephen was that he spoke blasphemous things against the law and that he wanted to change the customs that had been handed down to them through Moses. Now, the problem with their emphasis upon keeping the law of Moses was that their own history showed how they and their fathers had not kept the law since the very day that they had received it. Moses had received the living oracles, the Ten Commandments, the message from the Lord, and yet the people would not obey. They once again rejected this new thing that God was doing. They didn't want anything to do with it. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt and asked for gods to be made with their own hands that would go before them back into the land of Egypt. Stephen says they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And I believe Stephen is building to a point here as well regarding the Israelites offering sacrifices to an idol and rejoicing in the works of their own hands. And we'll see it fully developed in the next portion that we get to. Stephen, though, he highlighted that all throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites were given over to the worship of idols. The Israelites offered up their sacrifices, but they also worshiped idols. Stephen reveals the wickedness of their hearts. On the outside, they were offering up sacrifices to the Lord, you know. But in their hearts, they were worshiping foreign gods. They were worshiping idols. You know, and if we're not careful, the same can happen to us. We can come to church on Sunday and offer our sacrifices to God, but our hearts are detached. Our hearts are far from the Lord. And the same thing that God did to the Israelites can happen to us. Stephen says that God gave them up. And the idea being that God allowed them to do that which was in their heart. He let them have their own way and do things according to their own desire. And Romans chapter 1 actually speaks about God doing the very same thing. Romans chapter 1 verse 24 says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore." We don't want to find ourselves in that type of situation where we come and we offer our worship to God, but our heart is totally detached from it. Because we're focused on doing our own things and serving our own idols and doing our own plans. Okay? When we come to worship the Lord, our heart needs to be attached to it. The end result for the Israelites is that they ended up being carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. That would be fulfilled much later on in the history. And so a little time jump there, a prophetic description that was given from Stephen, quoting the prophets. And so we'll continue on. Verse 44, he gets to another point that he's developed here. Verse 44 through 50. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in the temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" Previously, in verses 37 through 43, Stephen addressed the issue of the law and the customs of Moses. Here he addressed the second accusation that had been brought against him, namely the temple. Stephen speaks of the tabernacle that was initially given to them previous to the temple ever being built, and how they traveled with it from place to place. As they would move, they would build it. As they would move on to the next place, they'd disassemble it and carry it along with them. Eventually, David sought a dwelling for the Lord, but it was Solomon, his son, who actually built it. However, the tabernacle and the temple were never meant to confine God to a specific location. They were moreover just symbolic of God's presence being with his people. Stephen quoted from Isaiah chapter 66 verses 1 and 2, showing how it is absurd to think that God could be contained in a building. How he sits on the heavens like a throne and uses the earth as a footstool. Even Solomon, when he created the temple, knew that the temple could not contain the Lord. Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. 1 Kings 8:27. You see, the problem that happened with the Israelites is that they tried to confine God within the temple. They started believing that the only place God could meet you was at the temple. And what happened over time is that the people stopped worshiping the God of the temple and instead started worshiping the temple of God. Even to this day, without a temple, they still draw near and worship, thinking that God's presence is somehow strongest where the temple once was. They gather at the Western Wall, the wall that was believed to be the closest wall to the Holy of Holies. And they offer up their prayers thinking that they have a more direct line to God based upon a location. This sort of thing, I think, can creep into our lives as well. And we're not going to the Western Wall and laying our hands on there necessarily. But I think that we can try to confine God to a limited place sometimes. We can think that God is only to be found at church, And we can try to pretend that he's absent from the rest of our lives. Oh, we may think that that's absurd, but what do our actions say? Do our actions suggest that we think God really doesn't care about the rest of my week? That he really only cares about what we do on Sunday mornings? Have we confined God to, I meet him at church. We have a good hour and a half, unless pastor goes long, then we have a little longer than that. You know, and that's good enough. We've got an arrangement worked out. You know, we can fool ourselves into thinking that that is a good thing. And we confine God to just our Sunday mornings, and we live the rest of our lives as we want to. And that's a dangerous place to be. We need to be careful to avoid that mindset that made itself into the lives of the Israelites, that God was confined to the temple, and that the temple, because of that, was this very special, incredible place, which it was a very special place, but it got overboard. It went too far. As alluded to earlier, the Israelites were offering sacrifices to their idols and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. I believe Stephen was making a slight reference here. I think he was making a connection here to their actions in regards to the temple. The temple was a work of their own hands, and it had become an idol to them, a place they could offer their sacrifices and yet be completely disconnected from God. And now Stephen comes to his climax. He's built a solid defense based upon the facts of history. How God often worked outside of the temple and met and blessed his people in places all over the land. How throughout their history, God was wanting to do new things, to bring about change that would be for their good. He called Abraham to leave the comforts of home. He sent Joseph out of the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt. And then he sent Moses to deliver them out of the land of Egypt and be brought back into the land of Canaan. Throughout their history, they fought against God and what he wanted to do. They resisted him, or they flat out rejected him and his messengers. The accusations of speaking blasphemous against the temple and the law were shown to be unfounded. Stephen had shown that their defense of the temple was both illogical and unscriptural. That God was not confined to a temple, and their misplaced reverence and admiration of the temple was just another form of idolatry that they had allowed to be creep into their hearts. And Stephen has also shown how throughout history, they never even kept the law of Moses, but rejected it, and their hearts were given up to idolatry. And so Stephen now turns the tables on them. Verse 51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Wow. That was a pretty bold statement, okay? Stephen didn't hold anything back here. And remember how Stephen brought up the covenant of circumcision. I think he brings it full circle here, okay? He draws that connection. The members of the Sanhedrin, they may have been circumcised in their foreskin, but they were uncircumcised in heart. This is the exact thing that Moses had warned them against in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, when he exhorted the people to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts and to no longer be stiff-necked. Stephen clearly shows how they are following in the steps of their fathers, how they are stiff-necked, they're obstinate, they're proudful people, they're unyielding, unwilling to submit to change. How they have been resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, and how they were acting just like their fathers, who constantly resisted and or rejected what God was wanting to do. You know, although Stephen didn't specifically highlight any of the prophets in his address, we do know that if you go back throughout their history, you'll find that their fathers persecuted every true prophet of God. Some people suggest that Stephen would have kept on going, but he started to see that the people were getting really angry. They were starting to connect the dots, and so he kind of brings things to a quick climax here and jumps the whole period of the kings and all the prophets, and there could have been a whole lot more he could have used to defend himself. And so I think that's an interesting thought. But Isaiah, he was persecuted. Tradition suggests that he was actually sawn in two, ultimately. Jeremiah was thrown in the dungeon for speaking in the name of the Lord. Elijah and Elisha, they had big problems because they spoke out against the many evil kings of the land of Israel. And so all of these prophets who spoke of the Lord, who spoke of these messengers of God, who spoke God's word, they all were persecuted by the forefathers. Every one of them was persecuted. Many were killed for prophesying about the coming of the just one, Jesus Christ, whom they have now betrayed and murdered themselves. Stephen makes it very clear that although they received the law of God and they were self-proclaimed guardians of the law, they failed to keep the law themselves. Verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Stephen's message, it cut to the heart. They were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. Obviously, they did not like what Stephen had to say. David Guzik, a favorite commentator of mine, a pastor, he poses the question in his commentary, but who really are they angry with? Stephen was just the messenger. Guzik suggests that their real anger is directed against the God that they were rejecting. Their gnashing of teeth ought to remind us of the often used description Jesus gave for hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. These men were prominent, successful, appeared to be quite religious, and yet they were rejecting God and acting like those that are separated for hell. Verse 55, 56. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Stephen's response is amazing. The anger and rage that was being cast at him was no concern to him at all. He was focused upon the heavens and he saw the glory of God. I really like how Stephen's address opens with the God of glory in verse 2 and closes with him seeing the glory of God. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God and he acknowledged such to those that were around him. You know, I think it worth noting that most of the time when referencing Jesus' position before the throne with the Father, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But here, he is standing. And we cannot say for certain, but I like to believe that Jesus is standing to welcome home his beloved saint. As if to stand and greet him and welcome him home with a "well done, good and faithful servant." Verse 57, 58 says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Upon hearing Stephen's further testimony about seeing Jesus at the right hand of God, the Sanhedrin acted as one, in one accord, crying out with a loud voice and stopping their ears, running at him with one accord. And as I often say, I like to picture myself in the scene, and I picture myself in that scene. And it's hard to kind of imagine. Well, not too hard. If you have toddlers, it's maybe not too hard to imagine. Because that's what it kind of sounds like. It sounds like a tantrum that maybe a toddler would throw at you, right? They start yelling really loud. They plug their ears. "We don't want to hear it. La, 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 la." You know, and then they charge after them. Okay? These are grown men. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. We're introduced here to someone that will play a very important part and role in our continued study of the book of Acts. A young man, it says, but that word can also mean a man in his prime, a man by the name of Saul. And we'll learn more about him next week and in our continued studies through the book of Acts. We'll wrap up our study here, 59 and 60. It says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, even in his death, is pointing people to Christ. As he dies, he asks that his spirit be received and that this sin not be held against them. And if it sounds familiar, that should. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus, when he died upon the cross for our sins, he declared, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he says, and Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What an incredible testimony Stephen had. A life that resembled Christ in every aspect. My prayer is that we too would have a like testimony. People would look at our lives and be reminded of Christ. And we don't have to be perfect because we're not. But we ought to strive to bring people to Christ, to resemble Christ in everything we do. Even as he's dying, being stoned to death, he points people to Christ. What a great example for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and thank you for your word and what we can glean from it. Father, I pray that as we consider the life of Stephen and how he was a man that was faithful with little. And God, you used him to be an incredible tool in your hand. A man that was given the responsibility of handing out food or daily distribution. And something we would say, well, that's so minor, that's not a big deal. But God, he was faithful and you used him to do incredible things. Lord, you used him to give an incredible exposition of the history of the nation of Israel and their rejection of their Savior. And you used him to be a testimony. And Lord, we know that that testimony had an impact upon a young man, a man in his prime that was there consenting to it all. Lord, a man that would be used for incredible things. Lord, we thank you that even though we may look at the life of Stephen and think, wow, it's so short-lived, we don't know much about him. We know that his ministry moved on and carried on in the lives of others and the lives of those he impacted. Father, may our lives do the same. May our lives carry on the ministry of what you would have for us. May our lives impact those around us that they might also carry on that ministry as well. Lord, lead and guide us. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us, Lord, as we look at this and maybe we relate a little bit with the Israelites and some of their shortcomings. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that we are no longer under the law, that we can come to you and seek forgiveness and have a fresh start, a new start. And so, Father, I pray that we would do that. Lord, that we would walk with you every day, afresh and anew. Lord, thank you for this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.